Today's reading will be found on page 182 of the New Testament section at the back of the Bibles in your places. It's taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
As we are just now, let's be quiet, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want this short time to be wasted. We pray, therefore, that you will take control of it. We pray that what is taught may be true to your word. We pray that everyone who is here may listen as though their lives depended upon it, and not only their lives, but the lives of all that depend upon us. So, Heavenly Father, write upon our hearts the tremendous truths of this great chapter, Ephesians 4. And grant that we who learn may teach others also, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you. One or two very quick notices. If you will turn over your hymn sheet, you'll see that tomorrow as ever is, we start a new basic facts course. These are very valuable courses of 6 lunchtime lecture discussion groups meeting in our own basement. Bring your own sandwiches, coffee provided. I do recommend it, starting at 1:05 tomorrow, if you are making a new start with Christ or indeed wanting to be refreshed in Christ. Then the under-35s go on at St. Andrew's on Thursdays at 1 o'clock. Also, I want to bring to your notice this card here, which is at the back, a yellow long card about our Friday service at 6:30 at St. Peter's Cornhill. This began as an overflow on Sunday night because we're uncomfortably full here with students and young people on Sunday night, so we began it as a Friday night overflow for young people. In fact, it seems to be even more genuinely wanted by people in the city. So if you are going to be away for the weekend or would like to join us at Friday, 6:30, St. Peter's Cornhill, you will find there a service of teaching and worship going on, and you're very warmly welcomed. Right, well, let's open our Bibles, if you will, please. It's a great help to me if you do that. That's the rule of the road on Tuesdays. We're going to turn now for 4 Tuesdays to Ephesians chapter 4 on page 182, as Stephen Finch has said. And if I wanted a text for today and the whole course, it would be verses 23 and 24 of Ephesians 4. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's about that true righteousness and holiness that we're going to be talking for a whole month. We have a new series, 4 Tuesdays, before a visit from an old friend, Brian Griffiths, who's coming on November the 26th, and all the details of that are on the little blue card that I've now lost, which is available at the back. Now, although we're starting a new series, and it looks as though we have a new theme, that is not so. We're continuing, really, with what we were doing in October, called The Difference That Christ Makes. And in its one particular area that we are putting all our mind and all our attention, that is the moral, ethical area, the area of Christian behavior. It seems to me that there are many things that Christ changes when he comes to our lives and regenerates us and makes us new. He does change our beliefs. Talking about their students on Sunday night, I've never met a newly converted student who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, the reality of the miracles and the Gospels, the danger of losing one's soul. One could go on a great many beliefs that are doubted by many people. But a moment conversion comes, the Spirit begins to work in somebody's life, all those things slot into place. It's just as clear as the nose on your face. It's clear that these are the great truths that have brought you to God and that are going to change your life. Now, just as our beliefs change radically, so in the end, our behavior changes radically. And it's about this changed behavior that we're looking in October and November. I don't want to make a division between belief and behavior, by the way, as though one is thought and the other is action and deed. What we're going to see, and I think it's the chief thing that's going to stand out from our studies on these four Tuesdays, is that it is impossible for the Christian church or for the Christian individual to learn to live a Christian life in our very complex society without the use of our mind, a renewed mind. We've got to think all over again, what does it mean to be a Christian? Now, what we've got in this marvelous passage in front of us from verse 25 onwards are little cameos of one sentence or verse only, giving us an idea from those very early days of what it actually meant for a person to change their whole way of life. The thief, the robber, the liar, and so on. Well, plenty of those in the city, aren't there? But we're going to today look at the foundations for that in verses 17 to 24. It's a rather large bite, so to help to keep me on the point and to help keep all our minds concentrated, I ask that my questions, the five questions in my mind, should be put on the back of the hymn sheet, and there they are, all in a very attractive green, so please take that and lay that aside on our Bible at Ephesians 4. Here are the five questions that in just 22 minutes we're going to look at and try to answer. And I think you'll agree with me that the answers are sufficiently startling. First, what are the characteristic marks of pagan society? If I had to choose one verse here, it is verse 19. Do you see that one? As a result of all their ignorance of God, verse 19, these people, and this is the first century, of course, have become callous. They have given themselves up to licentiousness. And they're greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. I assume that here Paul is giving us just a detail of life in first century society. It's not a whole canvas. It's rather like in a picture gallery, you get a detail blown up so that you may examine part of the picture. So let's examine this part of the picture. First, callous. The Greek word means to be past feeling and without sensitivity to right or wrong or to other people. It's a kind of deadness of soul. And I've written down here in my notes, tough, hard-bitten, and heartless. A society will be pagan just in as far as it has a large number of young people growing up who are tough, hard-bitten, and heartless, and are callous. Think nothing of raping an old age pensioner, knocking her on the head and taking her purse which has got practically nothing in it. These are fairly obvious examples from daily life. Second thing in that sentence, they've given themselves up to licentiousness. Esselgaia, the Greek word there, means a public indecency of a shameless kind. It means I don't care any longer what other people think. It means a flagrant disregard for accepted standards or for the law. It is what shocks. It is people living to shock. The next phrase, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness, is in the same kind of territory, but adds this word of reckless personal pursuit of something which will satisfy our ego. We grasp at it. We go for it with all our strength. And that involves, of course, a loss of all restraint. Now, if we may put that in a very brief form, and there isn't time to do more this morning, it means that a society which is pagan, which is without sensitivity to other people, without shame, and without self-control. All right? Now, we're talking about the first century, aren't we? It's got nothing to do with this 20th century, I take it. Well, your guess is as good as mine. It seems to me to be a terrifying picture because it stands out of the text and hits us, doesn't it? And tells us that there we do have the enormous privilege of a Christian civilization behind us. Said we know that these things are wrong almost without being told, yet these things are growing amongst us at an enormous pace. They're easily recognizable, they're infinitely damaging to human relationships, and they're very hard to cure. So that's, at any rate, an answer to the first question in brief. What are characteristic marks of a pagan society? They are those things that desensitize people and a society to evil, to the other person, and means that life is entirely a matter of what I want, and I'm going to get it, regardless of anything. Secondly, what is the primary reason for this situation? Now, the ultimate causes of this, of course, could be things like social deprivation. Social deprivation existed in the first century, it exists in the 20th century. And we'd be fools to say that this has no effect on people. Most of us in this church know what it is to have good parents and a good upbringing. But if you don't have those things, then obviously that's going to have some effect upon you. But it is characteristic of the great New Testament writers that they very seldom stop on those causes of violence and callousness and sin in society. They nearly always probe back to the beginning to look at the ultimate roots. In that sense, they are very radical. You see, nothing could be more conventional than to say that this kind of violence is the result of social deprivation. But the apostles are far more radical than that. They can't be satisfied with that kind of answer. And the answer you get is in verse 17 and 18. Now, I want you to notice that the apostle says something three times over here. This presumably means that he doesn't think we're going to pay attention if he says it once. I see that the hunting of the snark, has come back to some theatre in London. I love that Lewis Carroll poem. I learnt it by heart when I was a small boy. And if I remember rightly, the bellman is one of the chief characters in The Hunting of the Snark, who goes around ringing a bell and telling everybody that if he says something three times, it is therefore true. Do you remember the bellman? Now, I don't think any of us have ever listened to the bellman since we were children, but we would be well advised to listen to the Apostle Paul, especially if he says something three times. He's here talking about the real causes of callousness and sin in society and in the individual life. Look what he says three times. End of verse 17, the pagans have futility in their thinking, in their minds. Strong language, isn't it? Futile. Talking about a Greek civilization which was tremendously advanced in philosophy, far beyond us, we're pygmies compared. Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding. And then, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And a modern equivalent word for ignorance from exactly the same root is agnosticism. Now, it is honestly very striking, isn't it, that what we're being told here is that the moment a country leaves God out of consideration, the darkness begins to come back. The light is quenched by that darkness, which results in the leaders of our society, the leaders of education, the leaders of politics, even the leaders of the church, if they don't listen to the light of Christ, becoming increasingly futile in what they say. It means all of us become increasingly ignorant of the ways of God. That when we talk about God and Christian standards, we tend to talk nonsense. Now that is a hard thing to say, isn't it? As I say, it was a hard thing to say in first century Greek society. It's a hard thing to say in our post-Renaissance world. You see, think of all the students who've gone back just in the last week or two. If they're doing the humanities, their professor will already have told them that we have a modern intellectual framework from the Renaissance that means that we are superior in our understanding to anything that has gone before. Now, we need to call that in question. It's a claim that is easily made and is often made, and, of course, technologically, marvelously advanced. But Paul isn't talking about technological advance here, is he? He's talking about moral advance. Have we morally advanced in the 20th century beyond the first century? And what Paul says is, you will not morally advance if you leave God out, because the punishment of leaving God out is that your thinking becomes confused. The whole moral atmosphere of a country becomes fog. So no one knows what is right side of the road and the wrong side of the road. Is that recognizable today? Third question, what is the difference that Christ makes? Well, I suppose the first difference that he makes is a very definite no, isn't it, in verse 17. Now, I affirm and testify in the Lord, says Paul, this is the Lord's direction, that you must no longer live as the pagans do. That's fairly crisp and concise. And I think we may reasonably say that in the first century, it was a very black and white matter. You see, when you were converted to Christ, no, no, no was put along certain very familiar ways of life. Now, it isn't quite so obvious today, because we've been brought up with a Christian culture and civilization behind us, and therefore all that we've been taught has been impregnated with Christianity, and it may not be so black and white. Often that makes it even harder. I want to say that the Lord's command is still as sensational today in the 20th century as it was in the first century. Let me give you one example. Don't bother to turn it up if you'd rather not. You probably know it off by heart anyhow. But if you'd like to turn back with me, we'll go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Now, if this is not a sensational command, I don't know one. Here is the Lord telling his disciples from then on to live quite differently from the pagans. He's talking about the fact that God clothes the grass of the field, and so on. He's talking to his disciples, of men of little faith. And therefore he says to them, verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans seek those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, there's no way in the world in which that instruction is not sensational and startling. We've all suffered with some of our friends who have been in the dreadful position of losing their job, some of them very suddenly and unexpectedly. Would we have the nerve to go up to our friends and say, my dear friend, don't worry what your family will wear and what it will eat. Don't worry. You will probably get a black eye if you go glibly like that to them, won't you? Well, you won't get a black eye, but they will say to themselves, that person is completely unfeeling. How can I not worry? And yet, you see, as I understand it there, it is a command. It's a command not to the ordinary person. It's not a command to the man in the street who has lost his job. It's a command to the Christians. You are not to spend your life worrying, what shall we eat, what shall we wear? Because you have a heavenly Father who knows exactly what your situation is, and your children, and your family, and your needs, and your bank balance. That is a very radical command, isn't it? It's quite impossible for us by nature to obey that command. But if Christ commands it to his people, one of the things we need to realize is that whatever Christ commands, we can do. So what is the difference Christ makes? Well, the difference that Christ makes is that he sets before us a totally impossible way of life and commands us to live it. Possible, of course, by his Spirit and because we have a heavenly Father. Fourth question, how did these Christians make this tremendous mark in the ancient world, turning people out of darkness into light? You know, it was a tremendous difference morally and ethically in that early church. How did it happen? Well, they evangelized, but their evangelization was very deep compared with some of ours. And I want you to look at verse 20, which describes their evangelistic methods. Referring to these Christians newly converted, Paul says, you did not so learn Christ. Now, that is his description of being regenerate, converted, brought to a knowledge of God. You learned Christ. I've never heard it described in that way. There's plenty of other language that is used. These people were converted to Christ. They decided for Christ. They committed their lives to Christ. And I'm not saying that those phrases are not right. But it isn't very often that you hear somebody say, we had a special time of outreach in our church, And a large number of young people came along, and about 10 or 20 of them learned Christ as a description of their conversion to Christ. Notice he does not say you learned about Christ. He says you learned him. You learned about this new relationship with God, which was rooted in a knowledge of Christ. Well, who taught us about Christ? Look at verse 11. Assuming that you have heard, not about him, that's not in the original, heard him. But they hadn't heard Christ. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. Well, who did they hear? Well, they heard the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. But you see, Paul says that when you heard the gospel at my hand and through my fellow workers, you were actually hearing Christ. Christ was calling to you. See, that's what we must pray for, mustn't we, by the way? See, that when people come here who don't know all these things, and let's pray that somebody's coming in every Tuesday, to whom all this is new, that they may hear a funny-looking man in the pulpit speaking, and they may not know if they agree with him or not, but that as they go out of our church on Tuesday, something within them senses the call of God. It's as though God is speaking to them. That's a miracle, isn't it? That's what is talked about here. And notice the atmosphere in which it happened. They were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. You can't learn Christ without being regenerate, you see, without having the Spirit of God in us, without being in Christ. Only a Christian can receive these truths. Only someone in whom God is at work. So, Christ was teaching them through his servants. They were learning Christ, and they were learning it in this new atmosphere brought about by the Spirit of God, in which old things pass away and everything new comes to light. That's a marvelous description of evangelism, isn't it? No sudden scalp-hunting, pressured propaganda, but solid evangelistic work, turning people from being slaves of sin into pupils in the school of Christ. Now, last question. In the light of all this, how can Christians make wise ethical decisions in a complex world? I think this is described very beautifully in verse 22 and 23, but it isn't talking about something that is simple. There are two things that stand out there as far as I can see. First, there is a remarkable description of repentance which continues throughout life. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. Verse 24, put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's speaking about something that continues day by day, that every day I'm to put off those old clothes that belong to the old way of life, and I'm quite determined to put on these new clothes, which will show that I have indeed been made in the image of God, and which will lead me into the paths of true righteousness and holiness. But not only do I need repentance, I need renewal. Do you see that in the middle, verse 23? And we must say this, mustn't we? Because renewal is often a very narrow concept. He says we must be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now that's, of course, because living a Christian life is a complicated business. I think of our medical students, some of the decisions that our medical students and nurses have to take in this very complex world of modern medicine require a great deal of thought. Should I do this as a doctor or should I not? Should I help in this research or should I not? You see, little do's and don'ts from the Sunday school will not be adequate for that, will they? I've got to learn to have a renewed mind, to be able to think with the mind of Christ, to weigh these things up in the light of the great truths of the gospel. I shall have to seek the help of other Christians. I'll have to sit under God's word weekly. If I'm not sitting under God's word, I'll have no capacity to learn to live like this. Not that all decisions are difficult, but it just may be we're not repentant and renewed. Yesterday I read of a professional footballer who has always claimed to be born again. I've always thought of him as being rather a pleasant person. Indeed, that he was a bold person in coming out with his Christian convictions. Well, now in the paper, to the bewilderment of his fellow Christians, he comes out about his homosexual practice and says that he is unashamed of it. Now, I take it that there is a young man who may well be Christ's. It's not up to us to say that he's not. I hope very much that he belongs to Christ. But I would say that there is a life which needs some repentance of the 22-24 kind and some renewal of the 23 kind, wouldn't you? Must be very hard for a professional footballer to be renewed in the spirit of his mind, because he's so often playing football on Sunday, so it's difficult to sit under the ministry of the word. Perhaps that's why that New Zealand rugby footballer won't play on Sunday, because he knows that he's living in a world where he needs all the help he can get. So Sunday is not a casual day. See, this implies that it's a daily, lifelong discipline to repent, to put off these old ways, and to think as a Christian. I don't blame these young Christians. I don't altogether blame, maybe, this young man. Maybe he's lived in a fog. Maybe he hasn't been taught, though I strongly suspect that he has been taught. But he's not alone, is he? On Thursdays, I'm lecturing at the moment to Christian ministers and pastors and Christian workers on 1 Corinthians. And I think what is so striking about the Corinthian church is that it was full of life, it had come out of paganism, but there was a lack of repentance and a lack of renewal. So they were like children, they didn't know which way to go. And again they were going the wrong way. And they were living in a way that even shocked their unbelieving neighbours, believe it or not. Now this is the world in which we live today, doesn't it? Young people are going to be very confused as they listen to the church today, for the church itself needs to be repentant and renewed in the spirit of our minds. Is that not right? This whole diagnosis that you have here, you see in these verses, is necessary before we come to the little illustrations in verse 25 onwards next week, which we're going to look at. You know, I'll be sorry if people come next week and the week after who have no idea of what's come before in verse 17 to 24, because it's impossible for people to live this Christian life without this foundational understanding. They were in the darkness, but now they've learned Christ, which calls for daily repentance and daily renewal in the spirit of our minds. And then it's possible to obey these little imperatives, which we're going to find so exciting Tuesday by Tuesday this next month of November, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, and so on. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want humbly to thank you for the tremendous light that shone into the ancient world, changing pagan beliefs and pagan lifestyles into something after the image of God. Come to your shame that our own country, so privileged with so much gospel Christian teaching over so many centuries, seems to be in danger of reverting to pagan ways. Have mercy upon us, and grant that we may at least begin this repentance renewal in our own small corner, so that others may see our light shining and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.